I've been away for a few days attending a conference of faith leaders, pastors, and educators from across our country. While I tried to keep up with what was happening in our nation and world, it's easy to feel out of touch when you're away from your regular routine. You probably know how that goes. So I turned on my computer last night, and I came across this headline that just really took my breath away. From Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, at least 20 people have been killed and over a dozen injured in a stampede during a church service at a stadium in northern Tanzania. Hundreds of people packed a stadium on Saturday evening in a town near the slopes of Mount Kilimanjaro. They crushed each other as they rushed to get anointed with blessed oil. 20 people died and 16 others were injured. 5 of those killed were children. Tanzania has seen a rise in the number of prosperity gospel pastors in recent years who promise to lift people out of poverty and perform what they call miracle cures. Prosperity gospel is the belief that financial and physical health are God's promises to God's people. Struggling financially, recently diagnosed with a chronic illness, your faith, prosperity gospel would say, must not be strong enough. Keep praying and keep giving to the church and all shall be well. A false narrative that only deepens the pain of those who are already suffering. And as in that town in Tanzania, where now suffering has been added to suffering. This story, of all the stories, and there have been enough troubling stories coming out of D.C. to make you want to go to bed for a week, but this story broke my heart because once again, we, the church, have taken God's love and turned it into a competition, a Hunger Games scenario in which people are trampling one another, killing one another as they pursue what they hope might give them life. And we, the church that taught this faith to the people of Tanzania, have turned the limitless, boundless love of God into the myth of scarcity. In the darkness of a packed stadium, vulnerable people who were offered human promises became caught up in an energy so strong and so fierce that it ended the lives of at least 20 people. Authorities believe that with the light of day, they will find more victims. And so we pray for the people of this community, and we pray for that pastor who has to carry the weight of these deaths. And this is the danger inherent in spreading a false gospel. It is the same dangerous theological narrative which has been embraced by the president's spiritual advisor. It is not the path to life. It is a path to abuse and tragedy. For we know that in our country, it is those who can afford health care who have the best shot at fighting whatever illnesses or traumas may come their way. It is those who can afford housing who have the best shot at holding a job or jobs so that they can pay for health care. And if we are truly honest, we must name and expose decades upon decades of embedded racism which has oppressed people of color throughout our country. Happy, Jesus says, are people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness because they will be fed until they are full. Theologian Caroline Lewis says we must ask ourselves these questions. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do I assume someone else will? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do I explain away my perceived indifference because I don't want people to think I take sides, because I choose to play it safe? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness or keep silent so as not to offend, not to disappoint, in fear of not meeting expectations? We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lewis writes, because our world actively works against it, overrides it, sidelines it, monetizes it, limits it, and assumes that it's overrated and overstated. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness because even our churches sweep too much under the proverbial rug, making excuses for its inaction, so as to protect the powerful at the expense of those victimized. The gospel is a word of protest. The Beatitudes are not just blessings, but a call to action. I came back from Little Rock with an already heavy heart, for although the preaching and worship had been powerful and creative and inspiring, they were also honest. Just 7 minutes from our Starbucks in the lobby lovely hotel where we were staying stands Central High School. Little Rock's Central High School, a landmark of the civil rights movement. We had the privilege of hearing Elizabeth Ann Eckford, one of the Little Rock Nine, share her painful story. A story of a young woman who suffered abuse and threats of physical violence Monday through Friday from September of 1957 through May of 1958, just because she wanted to go to school. They were regularly slammed into the lockers. They had their heels walked upon. They were thrown down the stairs. But if an adult saw it, they often turned away. But they kept going to school, even though their families were threatened, even though the president of the NAACP was threatened and her house had firebombs thrown at it. They kept going to school. Elizabeth Ann Eckford said she finally learned to put straight pins through her notebook so that she could hold it against her chest and offer some form of protection when someone tried to hit her. She was 15 years old. 15 years old. And while we wanted to stand and applaud this woman's bravery and commitment to nonviolence, we could only give silent applause. Traumatized by shouting and crowds and noise, still suffering from PTSD at almost 80 years of age. She couldn't have us applaud. This was all we could do. Ms. Eckford looked out at us and said, "This is the last time I can tell this story to a large crowd." She participated in changing the story of oppression in our country, but she paid a huge price. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness, or do I assume someone else will? Because driving back, I was listening to a podcast by Ta-Nehisi Coates, and I hear him telling the same story of being afraid. Of being afraid to walk to school, of knowing that he had to walk in a group. In our age, I hear him telling the same story. It should not be the work of the vulnerable, but of the strong. It should not be the work of the victimized, but of those of us who have known privilege and strength. I came back from Little Rock with an already heavy heart, for although the teaching and plenaries were bold and deep, they were also unsettling. I attended a workshop hosted by Presbyterian Disaster Assistance, friends who knew our own Rush Watson. This was a workshop hosted by the media arm of PDA, and they are called Story Productions, and this is an award-winning film production unit of Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. They created both the Trigger film on gun violence, which we watched here as a group, and Locked in a Box, the film on immigration, which we also watched and discussed together. We saw a preview of their latest film, Flint, The Poisoning of an American City. It is now released on Amazon. And we got to meet a woman who is featured in the film. She lived 3/4 of a mile from where the water was poisoned, so she survived. But she was weeping for the children that she knew who have not. These award-winning filmmakers are bringing people together through the power of story. They are empowering communities to be Christ's voice, to be Christ's presence in the midst of pain, and they are inspiring multi-faith, collegiality, and action. And so the next time I turned on a faucet at that lovely hotel, I had to stop and say a prayer of thanksgiving for the purity of the water that ran across my hands. And I had to give thanks that my children's brains had not been poisoned. And I had to say a prayer of repentance for not doing more. And I have to ask myself, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do I assume someone else will? Will I wait for someone else to host the gathering, someone else to start the dialogue, someone else to write the letter, someone else to hold the sign on the side of the road? So I came back from Little Rock with an already heavy heart, but I also came back from Little Rock with a hopeful heart, because that community of educators is amazing. Old friends and new friends, women with gray hair who have been going to an educators conference all their lives, who maybe have been paid to do Christian education in their churches, but probably mostly have been volunteering, and who have been laboring that our children and youth could be educated and confirmed into the church, into a church that believes that we must live out our faith. People of all ages, coming together, nurturing and challenging and loving God's people with all their questions about God and their place in the world. I imagine most people would expect a gathering of Christian educators to be pretty tame, but these are people who are offering fresh understanding of God's love to a world that has too often been made to feel excluded or shamed. They are digging deep, seeking ways to atone for injustices and laboring to bring a taste of God's realm to fruition. So I came home from Little Rock with a hopeful heart, as I would hazard a guess that the PCUSA is one of the few denominations that would offer a workshop on preaching the Poor People's Campaign to a group of Christian educators. The facilitator, a pastor from California, took us back to the roots of the Poor People's Campaign, a campaign launched by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King in 1968. This nonviolent, nonpartisan campaign, which almost died with King's assassination, was resurrected and will return to Washington, D.C. on June 20th of this year. And this pastor from California will be there and wants everybody else to be there too. This pastor will be there because she knows it's not just about what happened in Memphis or what happened in Selma or what happened and is happening in Detroit, but about injustices that affect God's children throughout our country. I encourage you to read more about the Poor People's Campaign. But here's their foundational tenet. We are committed to lifting up and deepening the leadership of those most affected by systemic racism, poverty, the war economy, and ecological devastation, and to building unity across lines of division. That's a pretty big task, and it will take a lot of people to accomplish. And then I ask myself, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do I assume someone else will? And I checked the headlines again this morning, because you never know what might happen in the night. But I found some good news. Pope Francis, read the headline, made the decision that a 19th century palace, the Palazzo Migliore, which is just off of St. Peter's Square, should become a homeless shelter. It could have been anything, especially an expensive hotel. They could have had even an expensive hotel and still given away money to the poor, but that's not what he wanted. Its location and beauty could have commanded top dollar, but that's not what he wanted. Let's be clear. This doesn't change any of the abuses which have taken place in the Catholic Church. This doesn't erase any of that, but we know all churches are broken and human. But this is a radical and public testimony of living out the gospel. This is a beautiful palace. Beauty heals, Pope Francis said, when he dedicated the building as a shelter last November. And approximately 50 people share the palace's 17 bedrooms. Volunteers prepare meals for the residents. It is a home to those who had no home. So we ask ourselves, will the church, as Martin Luther King feared, become an irrelevant social club with no meaning? As he wrote in the letter from a Birmingham jail? Or will we hunger and thirst for righteousness and ask someone else to join us in that hungering and thirsting? I believe we must carry both the heaviness and the hope. We must carry the heaviness in honor of those who are still abused and oppressed and excluded and forgotten and silenced and suffering. But we must hold on to hope. Debbie Thomas reminds us that the Beatitudes are not Band-Aids. They're not meant to settle us, to soothe us, to lull us to sleep. They're meant to startle us awake. Yes, they are pastoral. And yes, they can definitely give us hope. But hope is not a sedative. Hope, says Debbie, is what gets us up and out of that door. The gospel is a word of protest. The Beatitudes are not just blessings, but a call to action. So let us listen once more to the words of the Beatitudes, but this time as paraphrased by Brian McLaurin and Rob Bell. The poor and those in solidarity with them, God is on your side. Those who mourn and feel grief about the state of the world, God is on your side. The non-violent, gentle, and humble, God is on your side. Those who hunger and thirst for the common good, God is on your side. The merciful and compassionate, God is on your side. Those characterized by sincerity, kindness, and generosity, God is on your side. Those who work for peace and reconciliation, God is on your side. Those who keep seeking justice, God is on your side. Those who stand for justice and truth as the prophets did, who refuse to be quiet even when slandered, misrepresented, threatened, imprisoned, or harmed, God is on your side. Let this be our word of hope. God is on our side. Let this hope be our call to action. Thanks be to God. Amen.